Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts 17. So that's Acts 17, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. So again, Acts 17, 1 through 9. I really won't be using the handout at this point other than just to reference the map. So if you want to take that out, you can. And I will make a reference to it in a little bit, just briefly, in terms of where we're at. Now, did everybody get, the colored handout? If you wanted one, you don't have to use it. I would just ask you not to tell the church treasurer that I printed 10 color copies. Okay? Just don't tell him. He doesn't need to know everything that goes on at the church, okay?
That's true.
He doesn't need to, right? I have pastoral authority. Maybe not over the...
Not.
Yeah. So we won't tell Dave we made 10 copies, will we, Dave?
No.
But in all seriousness, you can use either map, but I thought I would, before we look at our passage tonight, beyond the obvious, touch on it. So tonight we'll look at, this will be part 6 of the second missionary journey, but if anyone is interested, the question came up last week. If you want, there is a map that you can get. This is what it's called. The title of it is. It's by Rose Publishing. You can get it off of Amazon. It's probably about $5 or $6, I would assume, something like that. Well, if you have the treasurer discount, it's $3.75, but it's about probably about $4 or $5. It's not very much. But if you look at it, the way that it works is, the question was last week, a lot of times what happens, of course, you have your journey that Paul went on that talks, and it would be reflective of that time period. You have like an atlas, sometimes it'll show it today. This, I won't say is overlapping, but it's sort of. So what you see is, if you look at your map, if you look at the one I gave you on the handout, in red would be what is today. Mm-hmm. So for example, in the yellow area, which is where we're at in the second missionary journey, you can see today, and I'm just using this as an example, Romania, Bulgaria, of course Macedonia, and so on. And of course you see where Greece is at. So it just, in red basically would be what we would have today. Okay, so that's the now. The then would be the black text. So if you're looking at the map, we are going to be right around here. And so you can kind of see where Macedonia, Bulgaria, and so forth. But you can also use it to, you know, we have missionaries sometimes talk about Turkey. You can see where Turkey is. But anyway, but if you did want to purchase or get this one actually does a lot of other things. It has things for Jesus then and now. It does a lot of those things in the Bible. So if you're interested, it's a pretty good one. So, but I made 10 colored, deep, rich copies on really nice paper. So probably cost the church quite a substantial amount, but we won't say anything.
55 cents.
Dave's already calculated, and he's going to have it on his spreadsheet for the next business meeting. Pastor Pay spent
55
no.
cents.
Huh? Yeah,
5.5 cents a copy.
Oh,
money now or later.
All right. All right, so anyway, that's that. If you're interested, you can use it. You can use it for the study. You can use it not at all. But in any case, so for tonight, as I said, Acts 17, 1 through 9. This is part 6 if you're taking notes, and I'll give you the outline that we plan on using tonight, and then we'll get to it. So verse 1 of chapter 17, an open door in Thessalonica. And we know in biblical terms, open door, you can think of opportunity, in other words. So an open door in Thessalonica, verse 1. And then we'll see where Paul goes to the synagogue in verses 2 and 4, reasoning from the word. So verse 1, we'll look at an open door in Thessalonica, reasoning from the word in verses 2 and 4. And then there's opposition to the word in verses 5 through 9. So some similarities to Philippians. So verse 1, then verses 2 through 5, 4, rather, and then verses 5 through 9. Now, before we read verse 1, which we looked a little bit at last week, just to transition, I won't go back over the whole handout, but just remember where we're at. Of course, the book of Acts is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. At least it goes up to Rome. So you have, I like to think of Pentecost in chapter 2, to the feet, if you will, of Rome, and that covers that. The initial purpose for the second missionary journey was to go back and strengthen the churches that Paul had established in the first journey. The Lord has other plans, and so the Lord sends Paul into Europe, which is sort of what we were looking at there. If you had that map in color, it'd be sort of the yellowish areas where they end up. And so just briefly, I won't do this again next time, but this, if I was going to summarize the Philippi ministry, the ministry that was there, we know that there was openness to the word, if you remember. They were open to it, but just the pattern is that there's also opposition. It's the same thing as today. When God's word's taught, there's openness a lot of times to it, but there's also opposition to it. Paul overcomes the demon-possessed girl, but then his owners get upset with him and throw him into prison. I say him. Of course, there's the team there. And then he spends overnight, the team does, you might say, and they're eventually delivered. And the jailer is both physically and what else delivered? Spiritually. So there was a sense of both there, if you remember. But before Paul leaves, he does make the case that he was a Roman citizen and should not have been treated that way, which is good for those believers that were there, that small group. But if you remember verse 40, so that's Acts 16, 40, it says, and then they went out of the prison. This would be Paul there and Silas. They entered Lydia's house. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And I made the point that it would have been natural for Paul just to got out of Dodge, wouldn't it? I mean, that would have been the natural reaction, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't just simply state that he was a citizen and that they were mistreated. He goes and encourages the believers. Now, one of the things, and the reason why I mentioned verse 1 last week as well as this week, and zero it out so we can see where we're at. So if you look on your map, it doesn't matter which one. I mean, they're both more or less the same for this purpose. If you look just a little ways, you'll see to the west, roughly. You'll see where it's Philippi, and then you'll see Thessalonica. So as we read through this, the one that I originally gave you on the handout will include some of these towns that are mentioned as we read it. But I ask you just to consider this as we look at it, that it would have been easy for them to have quit, wouldn't it? I kind of mentioned this last week. The missionary journey in Philippi was difficult, but Paul, the missionaries, they kept going. They knew the Lord was with them. They knew the Lord had a purpose for them that they would accomplish, and so they kept going. They didn't quit just because it was difficult in Philippi, and it's only going to get worse in some ways in other places. So you can see Paul's determined to get there. But someone read verse 1 for me. Last week we kind of just briefly touched on it, but you'll see the towns there mentioned as we read it. But since Connie's not back from her vacation yet, somebody read verse 1 for me.
Chapter 17.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews.
Okay. So again, I'm somewhat doing this so that when we get done with the missionary journeys, you should have like a basic idea of what Luke focuses on. So the first place they go is Philippi. The next place is Thessalonica. You can also track it on the map easier this way. You'll see on the map that I gave you as part of the handout, it mentions those towns there that were just read. So you can kind of just track it along the way. It's an easy way to remember what happens on the missionary journey. He goes to Philippi. Now he's going to head to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was different. Obviously, not a surprise there. I mean, all towns are somewhat different. But it was at that time thought to have at least had 100,000 people. So this is a little bit bigger of a place than Philippi. And that would lend itself to, of course, the synagogue would have been present. If you remember, in Philippi, it was a smaller area. There was no synagogue at the time. It was an important place because it was on what's called the Via Ignatian Way. And what the importance of having it there was is that if you could get the gospel planted there strategically, people would come in and out. They would go, if you will, east and west. So if you just look at the map and just imagine people traveling through, it would have been a place that people went through. So if you think of today, maybe I'm just making this up, Kalamazoo, people maybe pass through a certain city and they go east, west, or north, south, whatever the case is. If Paul gets the gospel there, as the gospel people come through, the gospel can, of course, spread. In other words, we would call it in English a hub. And it's sort of like a hub. And as they go through, that will happen. And then, of course, there's the synagogue. And the use of the Old Testament is helpful because the Old Testament would speak to, of course, Christ, the Messiah's life, his death, and his resurrection. A lot of times we might not think of why would Paul go there first. Well, that's part of the reason. I use this is just somewhat of a loose example. If you think about it, the Jews are halfway there, aren't they? Or you could say three quarters or split hairs, but the point is a Jewish person is already pretty much there. You're not going to someone that's a pagan that has no concept of God or anything like that. And so it makes sense for Paul to go there, and you're going to see that. That's also what Paul speaks about in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It also makes a lot of sense if you think about it. If you went to someone who knew the Old Testament, you have a lot easier ground to start with, so it does make a lot of sense. I wanted to explain something, and then we'll look at the time they have there in Thessalonica. But basically what Paul's going to do is he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, and then he'll end up in Athens. One of the things that's helpful, notice that they all, meaning all three, they all have a varied response to the message that Paul gives. Okay? Warren Wiersbe calls it, he does it this way, and I do think it's helpful. And I'll give this to you because I want you to think, when Luke is describing this, each of these places have a general reception to God's word, in other words. Wiersbe calls it this way. He says, in Thessalonica, it is resisting the word. And that's true. There's a lot of resistance there. When they go to Berea, they receive the word. They want to hear it. When they go to Athens, they ridicule it. And that's an easy way to remember it because, of course, it's three R's. Resisting, receiving, and ridiculing. And people do that today, don't they? When God's word goes forth, it does have that sort of varied response. Didn't Jesus teach a parable on that? The sower. Mm-hmm. The word goes out, and there's always varied responses. So as we go through this, just remember that. But let's look at his time here, because his time in this passage is very brief compared to Philippi. But someone read, as I called it, reasoning from the word, verses 2 through 4. For me.
And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them under the scriptures, multitude, and of the chief women, not a few.
Okay, thank you, Sue. So obviously Thessalonica, different place. It's larger, it has a synagogue, and unlike Philippi, he has somewhere to go. But it does give us a good pattern, because Paul does tend to go to the synagogues. That's his pattern. If you look at where Sue started reading in verse 2, according to Paul's custom, his pattern was to go to the Jews first. As I said, makes sense for various reasons. But it gives us a good, if you will, example. I'm going to try to show this to you, how to witness to somebody. Obviously, these are individuals without Christ, okay? And in this case, of course, they have the scriptures in general, but there's some principles here. You can see the way Paul presents this. So we'll see sort of what the content of how he explains things, what's his demeanor, what's his character, how does he use, and what does he use. So if you notice, when Sue was reading in verse 2, he was there for three Sabbaths. If we were studying 1 Thessalonians, I would tell you that we know his time was brief. A couple of interpretations of this was he was there for 3 weeks and then he left. Obviously three Sabbaths, right? I tend to have a slightly different view of that. I think that he was probably there a little bit longer. It doesn't really make any difference either way. He was there a short period of time. I tend to think that he probably was there a little bit longer than 3 weeks, but you've got a very short period of time. And he spends the time there very effectively. I tend to think he went there for 3 weeks, and it's, in other words, the verse is just saying he went to the synagogue for 3 weeks. But his stay was very brief. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians. But neither here nor there. If you notice, though, what Paul does, he reasons, he explains, and he gives evidence. I love the way that this is described, because he's there for a brief period of time, whether it's three short weeks, or some would say that it's a little bit longer than that. I tend to think he was there just a little bit longer. But like I said, either way, his source was, of course, the scripture. But you'll notice what he does in verse 3. He explains, he gives evidence, he's reasoning with them. And you think, well, so what? Well, Paul didn't try to argue with them. He didn't try to force them to believe. Now, have you ever known somebody who's tried to sort of be evangelistic and bully people into receiving and believing? That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's taking the scripture. He's, if you will, opening it up. This is sort of the idea of exposition. And he's explaining, he's reasoning with them, he's giving the evidence to them. Turn with me to, I'm going to read these when we come across these, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. We know Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians roughly around 51 AD, give or take. This is a very short period of time between when he finishes the missionary journey and when he writes to the Thessalonians. You can see it in the letter because he describes his time there. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm just going to read these when we come across these just for brevity. But just notice when he's doing this. So from the time of Acts until he writes, this is a very short period of time. And a lot of times he references things from what we're looking at in Acts. But notice, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He's saying he was fruitful, which he was. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. But notice the way Paul describes in verses 3 and 4 sort of their demeanor. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. If you want to, I certainly would encourage you to read through 1 Thessalonians sometimes if you're interested. You will see where he makes constant reference to what we're looking at in Acts 17. Because he had just left Philippi, he had been mistreated, but he kept going. The thing I want you to see is that whenever we share the gospel with someone, we don't need to try to trick or manipulate them or to try to force them to become believers. I have known people that sort of do this type of thing. You understand, you can't force somebody to believe Jesus, and you can't manipulate them. Even if you do, air quotes, they aren't believers. Salvation isn't something you force on someone. And you notice here, Paul's demeanor is not that way at all. He presents, and then he leaves it to God to take care of and such. But I would encourage you, if you're interested, 1 Thessalonians is a really good letter, and you can see Paul going along with a lot of what we have in Acts. But let's go back to Acts 17. I will refer to 1 Thessalonians again if you want to make a mark or hold your place. But in Acts 17, so he goes there for about three Sabbaths. So you're talking a short time there, whether it's 3 weeks or a little bit longer. He reasoned, he explained, he didn't try to manipulate or force them to come to faith in Jesus. But then, of course, the content of his message, this is what Dave was referring to earlier. So in Acts 17, verse 3, he explained, he gave evidence that Jesus was to suffer and rise again, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So he's, of course, the content of the message there, the death and the resurrection. I only mention this to you, the cross is vitally important, but so is the resurrection. When we speak of it, we speak of not a dead Savior, but a living Savior there. But he also, so he used the scriptures, and then he used the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to mention this because a lot of times people, especially, in other words, Christians, what we'll do is we get camped in the New Testament, and we forget that there's another testament called the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a wonderful book. I'm not trying to be sarcastic here, but make sure you spend time in it. The Old Testament is filled with Jesus. I mean, Jesus is all over it. All of it is looking and pointing to Jesus. I'm not saying every single verse, but the content of it is there. And if Paul could explain from the Old Testament the reason for him needing to die, to rise again, and so forth, it just shows the importance of the Old Testament. And it also shows us the Word of God is sufficient, isn't it? The Word of God is sufficient for people to come to Christ, to live, walk, and, of course, grow in Christ as well. Now, how did everybody respond? Well, whenever the gospel goes forth, everybody gets all excited and everybody says, "Amen, Pastor Pace, amen." Well, no, not really. If you look there, it says in verse 4, and I was referring to Acts 17 in verse 4 there before we move on, "And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of Greeks and, of course, leading women." A couple of things here. Of course, this would be speaking of Jews. So there was a large number that were in the Jewish synagogue there. You have those God-fearing Greeks, so you have them. But then also the leading women. Most interpreters, and I think this is correct, tend to see these women as more wealthy women that were in that town, which will bridge us into verse 5 in a second. But doesn't the Lord do the same thing today? He sends the word forth, the word goes forth, and it has different responses to it, doesn't it? I like the way that this is written, and you can just listen to it. It's in Luke chapter 8. I use Luke because Luke wrote Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus says in Luke 8:8, "Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." That's the parable of the sower. It falls on different types of soil and gets different types of response. And the one, of course, that's the most productive is the last one because it's what? It's fruitful. It takes in and it receives it. So you and I need to think about it this way. Share the gospel, be reasonable with it. In other words, present what's there and leave it to God. Don't try to bully or finagle or manipulate somebody into salvation. Because I'm sorry to tell you, it doesn't work. You cannot bully or force someone into it. And if you force someone into the so-called prayer of salvation, they still haven't come to Christ. So don't do it. Okay, it's just not something we should be doing. Now, so the word was received, and I'm sure everything goes well, doesn't it? That's the way it works. Pastor Pace, and he's preaching the word, and everybody's happy, and Satan's like, "Go at it," right? No, not quite, is it? So when we look at verses 5 through 9, what you'll see is regardless of the area, regardless of what happens, there is this pattern that is the same in Philippi, same in Thessalonica, the same in Decatur. Whenever God's word is taught, there will always be some sort of opposition, and there's no avoiding that truth in reality. So what happens? Let's read verses 5 through 9. So Paul makes it to Thessalonica. Paul reasons with them. People come to faith. And is everybody happy? And let's see, 5 through 9. Go ahead, Gene.
"But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the market,
all right, thank you, Gene. So here we see once again what? It's opposition to the word. That's why I call those verses that. That's primarily what happens. In verse 5 it says, "But the Jews." So the Jews there that were in the synagogue, they get upset. I would suspect to you and submit to you a couple of things here. They had some people there that came, that were Jews, came to faith, the Greeks, and then who else? Those women with money. And when you start getting jealous, you start doing a lot of irrational things, don't you? We do tend to do that. But they get pretty irrational if you notice when Gene was reading it. So they become jealous, In other words, Paul and them are getting people to come and follow them and their message. You might render it. But you'll notice what they do. They go and they get with wicked men. I mean, you understand these are religious people, air quotes, and they go side themselves with wicked men. Again, when you start acting irrationally, you'll begin to do irrational things. It is a curious charge that they bring, though. So what they do is they form a mob. I'm sure we're not familiar with mobs and all that. We don't have that in our civilized society today. We don't have mobs, thankfully, praise the Lord. Yeah, I mean, in order to have a mob, you have to have a... Well, anyway, I'll be quiet before I end up getting cut off on YouTube sometime for... Anyway, I'll be quiet. But so they have this mob that gets formed, and then they began attacking the house of Jason. Perhaps this is a house church, in other words, where they were meeting, in other words. And they then go in there, and they begin dragging Jason, verse 6. But notice verses 6 and 7, the charge. The charge here is interesting. These men who have upset the world, it means, in other words, turning the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. But notice what the charge is here. This would be, we might think of as treason. I don't know what any other word to really use. But you'll notice what it says. It says, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. This is a pretty involved subject because it actually has a lot to do with the early church in those days. Caesar was seen, of course, as king. There was only one ruler, one king, one Lord, and his name was Caesar. And so there was always this sort of tension there with that. Now, I will say, I don't know how many of you have read 1 Thessalonians in a while. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the believers that he taught them eschatology when he was there. He's reminding them. That's where we learn of the rapture, the day of the Lord. One of the interesting things I find about this is that in some sense, that's probably true. Because part of eschatology is Jesus returning to establish his messianic kingdom on the earth. And a Christian message is that Jesus is king, isn't he? So it is kind of an interesting charge there. Now, they're not suggesting, and I don't suggest this either, that Paul was going in there saying that you had to choose between one or the other per se. But so there is a sense where that is true, probably, because, of course, eschatology does teach there's only one Lord, there's only one king. Who is it? This is Jesus, right? So there is probably a case for that, but this would be akin to, I call it, treason. That's probably what the charge is trying to get them at. I'm going to read you something I thought it was interesting. A commentator writes on this regarding them coming in there and basically flipping the world upside down. Christians don't actually turn the world upside down. That's wrong. We turn it right side up. The world is upside down. When they hear the message of Jesus, when they hear it, and so forth, you're actually... I've heard people use that expression. Christians go in there and turn the world upside down. No. We turn it upright, in other words, in its right position. But anyway, read this to you. Those, they say, who are upsetting the civilized world have arrived here. That is one of the greatest compliments which has ever been paid to Christianity. When Christianity really goes into action, it must cause a revolution both in the life of the individual as well as in the life of society. And the point of that is, if you think about, you take the gospel into some particular area, what should it naturally do? Well, it should improve the people, meaning the individual, as well as the society that they live in, the culture they live in. Isn't that what the gospel does? It does do that. I mean, you can see historically that that's the case. Now, I want us to look at something, and then we'll try to wrap up in just a few minutes and ask questions. Now, if you notice when this happened, so that was what the charge was. They must not have been too upset, the leaders. I mean, they're not up in an uproar. This is a somewhat charge of treason, just in the sense of a king. But notice the verses 8 and 9. So they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities heard this. And it says, and when they had received a pledge, this would be to post bond. That's probably the simplest way to say it. In other words, they were Jason there. I liken this to perhaps a Lydia. Lydia had that house where they met. I assume this is the case here with Jason. But I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians with me. because Paul makes a reference to this here. And so they receive the pledge. It would be, we would think of it as perhaps like a bond. And then they release them. So Paul's been released. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll just read this real quick. Because years later, Paul is going to basically equate this attack, this persecution that we're looking at, not to the Roman government, but to Satan himself. Just listen as I read this. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, but not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. The idea there is, just in short, Paul was supposedly, from the pledge, not supposed to come back. And you'll see next week they go on to Berea. And the idea behind it was that basically, Paul, you can't come back to Thessalonica again. But you'll see, though, who does he equate it to? Satan, verse 18. In other words, he's equating it to Satan. This is a satanic attack. Now, are our battles against the government in flesh and blood, or is our battles ultimately, if you will, satanic involved? In other words, spiritual battles. I mean, does Satan want, in this case, the Thessalonians to hear the word of God? So he attacks them, doesn't he? In this case, the messenger here. So Satan can attack, he can cause damage. One of the things I'll remind you of, Paul was writing to a church years later that was still around. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and it won't. The church still continued to go forward, even though Paul equates this attack satanically, of course, to Satan himself. Now, a couple of things, and then I'll see if you guys have comments or questions. And these are just three. I know there's a lot of other ones you probably could use. But first thing I thought of is, I think it serves as a reminder, we should not argue, force, or try to manipulate a person into becoming a believer. I mean, in some ways, it's an oxymoron. You can anyway. I mean, you can't force conversion. Two, read your Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus is there. If you love the Lord Jesus, you'll want to read the Old Testament because it speaks of him. I mean, it tells of his coming and such. But then the third thing is, God's word is the tool for coming to salvation as well as to growing in our salvation. And it just bears repeating. God's word is what causes the salvation. In other words, that's the faith comes by hearing. But it's also, of course, what we use to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I'm going to read this to you and then see if you have anything. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So again, ever want to be encouraged, go read 1 Thessalonians. He references over and over that those nine verses in Acts 17. Questions, comments?